pleasure to be with you again this morning. Last night we talked about the heart of Jesus, the way of the cross. This morning we turn to God's great international house of grace and glory. And we do that because there are a lot of questions that are being raised about missions today. Who does missions? What is missions? How's it to be done? But I would like to pick up where we left off last night in this sense. If missions is completing the worldwide mission of Jesus, in other words, Jesus was sent on a mission. It was a mission of God's great love from the Father. And he sends us to complete his mission of love by love. And he bestows and blesses us with that great gift of love. Then you see, that sets us in a certain context when we think about missions. So that we would ask the question this way: if missions are completing the worldwide mission of Jesus, then what is Jesus doing today? What is Jesus about in the world? And I put the question that way because it's been my privilege on several continents of the world to simply be able to stand up and say, Jesus is alive. You see, this is the thing that needs to be proclaimed. Do you believe that? Jesus is alive? Do you expect to see him? Do you expect him to work in this world and deal with you in your life? I think this is a great problem today, you know. Not just in missions, but in the church in general. We might talk about Jesus as a subject. We might argue about doctrine. But Jesus is alive. He's a real person. And he's doing something in the world today. And so the question is, what is Jesus about? It sort of puts us in the context, you see, of Rahab the harlot. Not our favorite Bible story person. You always have to explain what that means, and I'm not going to do that this morning. But in short, her story is all about someone understanding what God was doing and getting on board with the program. And that's commended in the Bible. Whatever else we may think of her, that's what's commended. She understands what God is about, and she gets on board with the program. And that's what I'm suggesting this morning by way of introduction. We need to understand what Jesus is about in this world and get on board with the program. I don't know how to put it any more directly or simply than that. And so when we ask, what is the task that Jesus has set us upon, we see it in his teaching. We see it in the history recorded for us of those who took up the task in Luke's work, the book of Acts. But perhaps we see it most clearly in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want to root what I'm saying this morning there in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, very often a favorite book in the New Testament. There's so much there. One can hardly go wrong rooting oneself in Paul's letter to the Ephesians by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ speaking from heaven to his church. And if we set Ephesians in the whole progress of God's long history of preparing salvation for a lost world, then I think we begin to understand, perhaps, what missions is about, who ought to do missions, what is the great program of missions, and who's to be addressing it today. And if it is our Savior's business, is it not also our Father's business? And wasn't that what Jesus said when they found him as a young man? I need to be about my Father's business. Isn't that what we ought to be about, our Father's business? What is Jesus' business in the world today. First of all, I want to set before you this morning that Jesus is building his church. And secondly, I want to ask why that is so. And we'll see that it's for God's glory, that the church, as the church, is particularly designed to be the monument of God's grace for his glory in this world. And thirdly, that Jesus is building his church into a great house of God for the nations. And that tells us, you see, what missions is all about, doesn't it? Jesus is building a house of God for the nations. If we start out with Jesus' own statement in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see in the context of Peter's confession, Jesus, we find here asking some questions of the disciples, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But if we ask the question, what is Jesus about in this world, having already understood what we talked about last night, Jesus speaks of his great mission as coming into the world to save sinners, and that he's come to seek and to save the lost. We then go on to the next step and say, then, where do we go from there? Who does this? And what do we do with those who have been rescued? And they're rescued to what? Then we come to see that Jesus is saying, I will build my church. And in another context, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 25, we see what Jesus feels about the church. And of course, if we're to have the heart of Jesus and we're to live in union and communion with him, this ought also to be our attitude. Jesus is building his church. He said that in Matthew 16, 18. He tells us his attitude. Now, he does that in the context in which, for many of us, it's camouflaged or it's standing out in open, but we don't see it. Jesus' attitude towards the church is stated very clearly here in Ephesians 5:25, but it's in the context of husbands and wives and their duty. But that is framed in terms of what marriage in this world is a great representative. It's a representative of Christ and his church. It's a great illustration. Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. And he's perfecting the church. He's about making the church that perfect, pure, and glorious thing to which he may wed himself. And in that, you see, get glory to God. But in the process, he says, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church. That's Jesus' attitude about the church. Jesus loves his church. That's the first statement that's collapsed into that verse. You see, if you don't I don't know why it is, but the Apostle Paul had a way of doing that. I'd like to ask him someday if we get to have a conversation while I'm cleaning his room. But why didn't you say these things, you know? Well, maybe there was an editorial issue. It is, after all, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have these things. And but there's an awful lot packed into some of his sentences. That's good for us preachers, you see, because we can stand up here and unpack them. Everybody needs a living. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church is predicated upon that first statement, isn't it? That isn't there. It's in there, but it's Christ loves his church, and gave himself for his church, what we talked about last night. We're still talking about cross love here. A love that's beyond human love. A love that's beyond just the mere affection of a mother for a child. Or even a husband, as he's attracted to a young lady and would make her his wife. Christ dies for the unworthy, the undeserving, the helpless and the hopeless, the offensive. You see, what are some of the images in the Bible for sin? We are leprous. And while we were still leprous, he embraces us to purify us. He loves us with a love we would find unimaginable. Jesus loves his church and is willing to give himself for it, to lay down his life to bring us to the Father. And as Christ loved the church, we're to love our wives, husbands. So the example starts with the great love of Jesus Christ, the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ for his church. So Jesus is building his church. That's what he's about in the world. Let there be no mistake about it. And I was sort of embarrassed with the brochure. They did the same thing to me. They lifted it out of the seminary brochure. Pastor Miller is passionate about missions. I am passionate about missions. I am passionate about preparing young men for missions. I'm just not used to speaking that way. You know, we're passionate about this. You know, they ask beauty queens, what is your passion? I'm used to using that word in a different context. And I, you know, coming into the 21st century has been a difficult journey. I started in Africa, and I never could catch up when I got home. And everybody's talking about, what's your passion? And I looked at my wife, and I said, we don't talk about these things in public, do we? You know, what happened while I was gone? But I have no embarrassment about saying Jesus is passionate about the church. I don't know. There isn't words. There's no language to describe what Jesus feels about the church. But we can say it this way. He loves his church. But once again, we ask the question, why? Why does Jesus love the church? I'm not going to wait till later to promote a book. I asked Crown and Covenant to put together my old professor, John M.L. Young's work. He was a missionary. He was a young boy in China where his parents were missionaries. Then he was a missionary to Japan, and then he was a missions professor at Covenant College, Covenant Theological Seminary, and that's where I knew him at Covenant College, took all his courses, and Crown and Covenant was very, very kind to publish his pamphlets. He had a series of pamphlets that he wrote for a conference, and they put it together as a book so I could use it as a textbook in my course at seminary. I have many varied students, PhDs, and then black pastors in the city who are attending the seminary who have no formal education beyond a certain level. And this covers it all. It's a good leveler. It's a very helpful, straightforward volume, and I think you'll find it useful. And Dr. Young says on page 14, of that volume, as the love of God from God's side is the motive of his son's mission to earth, and the glory of God his aim, so too reciprocally from man's side, the love of God must be the motive of missionary effort, and the glory of God the aim. Why was it so important to Jesus to come and build this church? And that's because by God's design, it's what gives God the greatest glory. And that's to be our aim in everything. What is man's chief end? You see, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the Bible teaches. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God, Paul says. And not only that, but you see, we live to show forth the excellencies of God, all his perfections displayed. We are those little particles. Have you ever noticed in a snowstorm, there all the colors? There's a lot of colors present. I don't know, and so much so that eventually it dazzles your eyes, and you can't see anything but the brightness. But that's because there's so many colors present, shining all at once. And that's the glory of God. God is good, but he's not good only. And that's not all we see. God is good, that's true. But he's holy, he's wise, he's faithful, he's just. All these things shining together are the brightness of his glory. We're called to emulate that, but we're also called to enjoy God forever, which means in the old English, we're to utilize him, we're to experience him and know him to our delight and to our great benefit. And so it speaks both of our ultimate purpose in always showing forth all the excellencies of God's perfection and also tasting and seeing that the Lord is good all our life long, from now through eternity. And the way God has designed that to be displayed in the world so he gets the most glory is through the church. If we understand that Jesus is building his church because that's for God's glory and our principal aim is to glorify God, then we have that same interest at heart. And in fact, the whole design of salvation by grace is to get glory to God by displaying the wise and the wonderful way salvation is designed and the wonderful way it works out in the world. Now that puts a heavy burden on us, doesn't it? It's not something that's hypothetical, theoretical. The way Paul talks about it here in Ephesians is, it's a display. It's an experience, it's a demonstration in the world of which you are an integral part. And what's at stake is seeing the action of what God prepared for all these long ages, but now has been revealed in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says that in Ephesians 3, but we're going to look at Ephesians 1 first, because this is the burden of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1, but sometimes it gets camouflaged there too. And the reason is because there are all kinds of pronouns and because Paul is so ecstatic in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, or one great big run-on sentence. It's just 11 verses of, you know, he doesn't stop. It's just one great flow. And it's just pronoun after pronoun. But you have to start at the beginning and say, what is Paul's point? And he tells us what the point is in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's praising and he's blessing God. To bless God, you see, when God blesses us, he is pronouncing and declaring a good, which is a favor, which is then actually bestowed. I can say, have a great life, and you're going to go out and ruin it. There's nothing I can do about it. But God can say, let there be light, and look at what came. Then there's light. So when God pronounces a blessing, it's so. Now, when we bless God, what we're doing is pronouncing in reflex an acknowledgement. It's an acknowledgement. It's not just strictly praise. It's not just strictly thanksgiving. It is all those things. But it is announcing that God is good and what he does is good. And in these particulars, we are blessing him by pronouncing him what he is and acknowledging it. It's important to understand that, because otherwise, why would the terms be used in Scripture? We could say, I'm so thankful to God the Father for these things. Or, praise be to God. And certainly, blessed be God can be understood as praise God. But it's, bless God is, let us acknowledge with praise and thanksgiving and adoration this good. And these are the goods and that are being acknowledged. And it is particularly God the Father that is being praised in this way, and the good that he is bestowing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll make that plain just simply by reading through this and changing the pronouns so that we hear what's being said. So if you follow along in your Bible, whatever version you have, it still has pronouns. And I'll change them as we go, and you'll see the difference. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, our Father in heaven, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, our heavenly Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before our Father in heaven. In love, our Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of our Father's will, to the praise of our Father's glorious grace, with which our Father has blessed us in the Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of our Father's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his, our Father's will, according to our Father's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as an administration or a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of our Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his, our Father's will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of our Father's glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of our Father's glory. He ends where he started out. And what's important about that is when you get to chapter 3, that all then begins to make sense. Paul says, oh my, do I have a privilege. In chapter 3 he says, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. What's he talking about? That stewardship of the plan and unfolding that plan as he just spoke about it. And then as he just indicated in chapter 2, when the grace of God, that by grace you're saved through faith, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been raised up together. He says, oh my, this mystery, this thing that was hidden, but now has been unfolded in salvation history and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been given this stewardship of God's grace, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Remember, this is a Jew writing this. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that by itself is a missions statement. That's a statement about foreign missions. Foreign missions for Paul is anyone who is not a Jew, is the nations. Now, my wife said when she was growing up in the fundamentalist church in the South where she grew up, she said the nations were anybody who wasn't America. I don't know if that included Britain, but they certainly are the Isles of the Sea. The nations were anybody outside of America, but not for Paul. You see, she was saying on the phone this morning how her perspective had changed, that she understood now that anybody outside the covenant and the covenant people of God were the nations, the Gentiles. And Paul is exulting, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he's been unfolding it for the Ephesians, not only in the years that he was there, but here in this letter. And to bring to light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? And for this purpose, now we get to the purpose statement, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he's realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It was always the case that God intended to save the nation. That's what he told Abraham. He would be a father of many nations. That's who the twinkling stars were throughout the sky. As he looks up and there's an innumerable host, Paul will later write that to the Galatians. After he's called by Jesus Christ, after he goes out on his missionary journeys, after it's clear what's happening, God is bringing in the Gentiles, he's enlarging David's tent, then Paul will write to the Galatians, you're Abraham's offspring. You're Christ's. You're united to Christ. Christ is the seed. You're heirs according to the promise. That's what Paul's talking about. It was treasured. It was hidden up as God prepared for Christ to come. But it always was the design for the house. I bet you they had a plan when they built this addition on the church. What do you think? It's not just because I know secret things about you, that there are like a gazillion architects in the congregation. It's not that some people in the church would be very particular about the design. I bet you somebody had a blueprint before they dug the foundation, before they put in the supports, before they put up the walls. Because that's the only way to build something, isn't it? Somebody just doesn't come and start saying, let's put a wall over there. Why is it that we think about God's work that way? Isn't that silly? If we, when we're building a house, dig the foundation, and then we put up the walls, and then nobody puts a house on a foundation that's not designed for it, do they? Well, I think we ought to make the house bigger. Well, we've got this little hole here in the ground. What do? Just put the house twice the size on the little hole, and I'm sure it'll work. No, you can only do that if you're in Congress. You can't think like that. You can't think like that. In the real world, you can't think like that. You know. God had a plan. God had a purpose to save the nations. And he's been at it from the beginning that way. And Paul is seeing this all unfold. Where is it demonstrated? Where is it manifested? Just exactly how it would all be. Only by grace. Only by faith. He proves it to the Galatians. From Abraham. from Abraham, he proves that they are legitimately God's people by grace through faith alone. Their works having nothing to do with their justification before, during, or after. That they are right with God only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to them and received by God's grace through faith alone. They can add nothing to their salvation. That's the message of the cross. That's what the cross proclaims by its very nature. But the result, you see, is that people then are drawn in to be gathered into this great demonstration of what God's, when you build the building, you see what the blueprint was all about. And that's what Paul is doing. He's pointing to the building. And so he adds in verse 20 and 21, the conclusion at the end of chapter 3, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power of God's work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now, he then goes on to speak about the church in a particular way. It's the monument of God's grace. It's what the world is to see at work. Not a dead building, but a living building. Of course, later on, that's the way Peter would speak of it, that we're being built as living stones in a living, breathing temple. I can go on a little bit yet, can't I? Living, breathing temple. But how is it portrayed here in chapter 4? It's a body. It's a body made up of many different members that all form the parts. They're all joined together by the truth of the gospel that are being proclaimed to them by the gifts that God has given to the church, who are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, who have a ministry to equip the saints so that we all grow up into the head. Now here, this is the picture I want you to see. Did you ever see one of those pictures that's made up of all a bunch of little pictures? You've all seen that, haven't you? You look at like Lincoln's portrait, and then you look a little closer, and it's made up of hundreds of pictures of other people. Well, that's the Church of Jesus Christ, only it's alive. I want you to picture this. You look in the distance, and there's a great giant walking, a huge giant. His head's in the clouds. You can't see his head. But you see the body moving and going along. So you run up to see, what is the sight that I am seeing? And as you look, you see that it's just like one of those pictures. It's just crawling with life. It's not just one body. It's made up of many bodies. This one great giant is all sorts of people forming a living, moving body. And as it goes along, seems to get larger and larger. How's it getting larger and larger? You go and find there are people that are part of this body reaching down and picking up other folks along the way and incorporating them, and they meld up and find the place where they belong in this great giant moving through the earth. And you look and you watch. But you can't see the head. It's invisible to you because the head is in the clouds. But you keep looking. Now let me ask you this question. While you're watching the giant move, is it possible there's no head? That's not possible, is it? If I say, that's a headless giant. Well, David knows what happens if you remove the head of a giant. So there has to be a head. You see what Paul's saying here in Ephesians? It's pretty simple. If you just take my illustration, it's exactly what Paul is talking about. And the whole thing moves and pulses together in the right direction because it gets its direction from the head. It has to. So we know the head is there. If the body is moving in a coordinated way in which the whole body being joined and held together by love. Connect that to last night. See, on the outline, whoosh, draw back to last night. That cross love that God has given us for one another. What happens when the cells of your body don't communicate? If your finger doesn't love you, or your foot decides, I don't need to cooperate with the rest of that body. Or you have a part of your body that goes off and says, well, I'd like to develop into something on my own. Those are all things that are terrible diseases. Cancer, multiple sclerosis, all sorts of things. See, the body working together, that's the picture here. The body working together in love. Everything supplying, picking up people as they go, picking up strength. But it keeps us looking for something, doesn't it? What are we looking for? We're looking for the head. We keep looking for the head. We're sure it's there. And the reason we're sure it's there is because we see the body. That's what Paul is saying. And that's what's at stake. What time is this supposed to finish? About now, right? Okay, well, that brings me to my last point. He's building his church. That's what Jesus is about. It's for God's glory, and I think we see why now. Jesus says, if you honor me, you honor the Father who sent me. If we're looking for the head, we're seeing the body, then we honor the head as we see the body, and that honors the Father. We say, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? Everything working together, moving through the earth. Look at the size of that. Look at the coordination. If things are going well, going as they're designed. But now let's turn it back to what animates it all. And that's why Paul looks back to the Old Testament in chapter 2. There was the temple. What was the temple? It was the place where God and man met, at the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled. Jesus Christ said to the Samaritan woman, there's going to come a time. We don't worship in this place or that place. You worship anywhere. Why? Because when the blood is sprinkled in the true temple, and Jesus crucified is risen from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God in glory, there is the mercy seat. There is grace. And when the church gathers together in the world, they are the temple, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the greater Son of David. It wasn't Solomon who built the ultimate temple. Solomon, we know what he was like. David couldn't build the temple because he was a man with bloody hands. Solomon builds the temple because he's a man of peace. That's the picture of the one great Prince of Peace who is our victorious warrior, who gains our inheritance for us and builds the temple. That's what Jesus is doing in this world. It's a household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's the importance of that for missions? You remember what Jesus said when he was cleansing the temple? And they said, well, what's going on here? Why do you have the authority to do this? He says, my Father's house is a house of prayer for the nations. That's what you are. You are the temple that Jesus Christ is building, the final temple of God, the final form of the people of God. You are the great international house, built by God's grace, but built for glory. It's not built here to be replaced there. It's built here to to be prepared to be received and get its final improvements there. The church propagates the church through the means and gifts that Jesus gives for that purpose. The teachers, the elders, and then as each one is equipped, the body working together. The church is the agency and the near end that Jesus has appointed in this world for the glory of God. Dr. Young speaks about that in the biblical motive and aim of missions, and I encourage, it is out on the book table, by the way. And it's the monument to the wisdom and the wonder of the grace of God, but it's also his working agent in the world. It's also the place to which people resort. You got on the ark if you didn't want to drown. You came to the temple if you wanted the forgiveness of your sins. Where do we go to worship God today? Well, we're in South Indianapolis. I suggest here. This is where you meet with God. This is where you meet with Jesus. This is where sins are forgiven. This is where God receives worship. And the other faithful churches throughout the world, the people of God gathered together. What do we live to do if not to worship the Lord? But it doesn't stop here, you say. It's for always. What is being done here to the glory of God is what is going to last. We aren't something that's going to disappear and then God will replace us with something better. We are the great international house of God, where God meets with man and man is forgiven and God is worshiped, and there is union and communion between God and his people, of unbroken fellowship of worship, because God is worth it. That's where worship comes from. That is to last through glory. It's because God is always going to dwell among us. This is just the beginning. It's not the end. It's not to be replaced. It's permanent. We see that when Ephesians sort of morphs into Revelation. And all those Old Testament terms and all those New Testament terms come together. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people." Every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That's missions. That's mission. The cross being accomplished in the gathering of the people into a kingdom of priests for God. Where did the priests serve? In the house of God. Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Boy, look at all those images, all mixed up together. Jesus is building his church. Jesus loves his church. It's all stated there. There's the Lamb who was slain. That's cross love. There's his bride. He's gone to join those he loved. He's purchased them and ransomed them. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and all the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On this, and so on. And then we see, when you look to verse 14, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we know we're talking about the church. And it speaks of its measurement. And then verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Oh, wait a minute. I thought you said the temple was permanent. A house for God forever. Well, I said we are the house of God. Look what happens. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, Jesus said. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Isn't that interesting? That it speaks of the nations. The final concluding chapters of the Bible speak of the inclusion. It's like the conclusion of the book is where everything gets wrapped up, right? I read the end, God wins. How do we know? His great international house of grace is not only for glory in this world, but unto glory forever with all the nations brought in. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's Ephesians 1 already, all over again. And then notice verses 1 through 5. Always have trouble reading this passage. When Dr. Van Til was dying, I used to go in and read to him. This pad say, "Dr. Van Til, what would you have me to read?" And he would say, "Read me those verses again. These are the verses he said he wanted to hear." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on every side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the church of Jesus Christ, glorified. That's the end of the story. That's where it's always been going. And Paul says, you are the revelation of the plot before we get to the end. Oh, how important. So much at stake. And yet the church, how often is the church as the church, the way Jesus Christ has organized it, the way he is building it, a holy town, how often is that considered the agency of missions? So that the offices, the discipline, the doctrine, the inclusion of people, what was the command? The command was, make disciples. What was the obedience? Going, baptizing, teaching. What agency has Jesus authorized to baptize? Into what are you baptized? Isn't the answer the church? So who has Jesus called to teach and to preach? Who ordains? Isn't it the church? What is the agency? And what is the destination, the short-term destination, if you will, for believers? It's the church. The church propagating the church. Now, that may sound like a revolutionary idea to you, and that may raise all kinds of questions for you, but I think it's stating the obvious, isn't it? Now, I haven't settled the question of how we go about that, but we have to start somewhere. Why not at the beginning with basic principles? It's the church that propagates the church. Not a minor thing, any more than beginning with understanding what Jesus' mission was to save the lost and what he's provided to move us to do it in that great work of cross love. Where does cross love take us? To seeing the house built, to seeing the giant move, to doing everything. We can't change everything in the world where we live, and I can't change you. But by God's almighty power, you can change you. And that means you can love, you can fit in the body, you can pray, you can be a part of what's organized under the preaching and the discipline and the government of the church. Things begin with people, all of those little flecks cooperating together. And to the extent that any part cooperates, it stimulates the whole to cooperate. It is this international house God indwells in glory forever. Never forget this. What is done and built now is for then. Let us pray. Oh God, so much seems to be insignificant, passing, and unimportant in this life and in this world. And we are sadly mistaken about that. Please press upon us the significance of our days and the importance of working together as the Church of Jesus Christ to do what you have appointed the church to do, so that you may be revealed to be the God who had his great purpose and has his way of bringing it to pass that is transformative of those who are engaged in the activity and that reveals what cannot be seen of the unseen head and his great perfections that display your glory, Father. Get glory in the church, we pray. We would pray that with our eyes open to our defects and with broken hearts. Forgive us, O Lord, and equip us that we might do better. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.